Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has a judge. The word that I have spoken will be his judge at the last day. For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." His commandment is eternal life. And let's turn in that word, which is the source and direction of eternal life as we have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Since this Friday is the day which most Christians celebrate as Good Friday, remembering the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus, I decided to break from our study on the Lord's Prayer and to think together this morning about the subject of the cross. So we'll begin our thoughts there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul here has an extended section where he speaks about the cross as he's addressing initially the problem of divisions within the church and various cliques or groups within the church. He alludes to the fact that perhaps this was rooted in some cases in who had been baptized by whom, and he mentions the subject of baptism, and then from there goes on to speak about the cross. So with that little bit of background, please stand. I'll pray for the Lord's blessing, and then we'll read our text for this morning. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your holy word, which is living and active, and which is the way to eternal life and is able to nourish and sustain that life in our souls by the blessing of your Spirit. And so to that end, we pray now, blessed Spirit, that you would add your work of power and life-giving to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of this portion of your holy word, to the glory of Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen. Reading God's Word beginning in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." This is God's word. Please be seated. Now this morning, we're going to conclude our worship service by singing what some have called the greatest hymn in the English language, Isaac Watts' When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And those words, wondrous and cross, would have been to most people in the first century a contradiction in terms. Because the cross, in the thinking of people in the first century, was anything but wondrous. We have the testimony of some Roman historians that noble Romans considered it bad etiquette, poor social form, to even mention the cross in polite company. Because the cross was reserved only for the lowest social caste, primarily slaves. Romans ordinarily could not and would not be crucified except in the case of the most heinous crimes. And so the idea of a cross being wondrous is a contradiction in terms. And you see here, as I read, Paul speaks of the fact that to the Jews, the preaching of a Messiah who had been crucified was a stumbling block. To be hung on a tree was to be under the curse of God. How could the Messiah, the Blessed One, possibly have been crucified? And to the Gentiles, the non-Greeks, what I've said applied, they thought of crucifixion as the most ignominious and humiliating form of death. How could you exalt somebody who had been crucified? And yet, beloved, from the very beginning, as we see here in our text, the cross was at the center of the Christian gospel and the center of the message that the apostles preached. The very first Christian sermon, if you want to think of it that, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, when he preached his great Pentecost sermon, and it came to its climax, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so his declaration that the Messiah had in fact come, and the Messiah had been killed and raised and was now exalted in heaven. He'd poured out the Holy Spirit that they had seen manifested, and it was this Jesus who had been crucified. And Paul tells us here that when he came to Corinth, he determined that he would major on this message, Jesus Christ, but not just Jesus Christ and Him crucified, hung on a cross. In Galatians 3, and many New Testament scholars think that Galatians may well have been the very first book of the New Testament, certainly is one of the earliest books of the New Testament, if not the first one. And Paul summarizes his preaching to the Galatians. He says in Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." They were turning to another gospel. That's why he says, "Who has bewitched you?" But he says, "When I was there and when I came and preach the true gospel to you, it involved Jesus Christ publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, Watts himself based his hymn on Paul's words in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should boast or that I should glory except in the cross of Jesus Christ." Paul said that that was the thing in which he would glory and boast, the cross of Christ. And so Watts took that text and came with the title, The Wondrous Cross. What I'd like to do this morning, beloved, is to think together about the cross and how and why the cross is in fact wondrous. I'd like to do it under three headings. You have these on the back of your bulletin this morning. And the first is that the cross of Christ is wondrous because of who hung upon it. Now, you know, many things are important not because of any value that they have in and of themselves, but because of their association in some way with a person who is significant or important. You can find ordinary baseballs and footballs and basketballs that are very valuable. You could go into any sporting goods store and buy one just like them, but because they have the signature of a very popular athlete on them, all of a sudden they become valuable. It's not that the ball in itself is any special ball, but it's connected by that signature with an important person. Some of you may know that this past weekend, A couple of days ago, we got in last night. Bonnie and I went up to Cambridge, Massachusetts to visit our son Tim and to attend a concert there. And after we were walking back from Tim's school to our hotel, it was just a little park there in Cambridge, and lo and behold, some Revolutionary era cannons. And we walked over to see what it was all about, and there is a large stone tablet there that says, "Under this tree, General George Washington took command of the American forces in 1775. There was a tree there, and to look at it, it's any ordinary tree. Obviously, it's old if it's been there since 1775, but to look at it, you wouldn't think it was anything special. But because under that particular tree, General Washington first assumed command of the Continental forces, all of a sudden, it becomes very significant. And my point this morning, beloved, is that the cross, in and of itself, an instrument of death and torture, despicable because of its connection with the one who hung there, is wondrous indeed. Because the one who hung there was not just any other Jewish man. Now, I've told you before that the Romans took a dim view of rebellion. And the Jews were a freedom-loving people, and so during the period of Roman rule over Judea, there were a number of different uprisings and rebellions, and the Romans typically put them down brutally. There were times when for miles in every direction from Jerusalem, the road was lined with crosses and people hanging upon them as they would send a message that you didn't want to rebel against Rome. There are times when they had people waiting. They didn't have enough crosses to hang all the people on, and they would hang them until they died, and then they would take them down and put other people up. There were lots of Jewish men who were crucified during the period of Rome's rule. No doubt some from Galilee and some even from Nazareth. Jesus was not an uncommon name in those days. You know, it's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, one of Israel's great heroes. And so it wasn't uncommon for Jewish boys or men to bear that name. So there were no doubt other Jewish men named Jesus hung on crosses during this period of history. That's not what made it special per se. But there was something about this man named Jesus that made that cross unique. For one thing, he was the only man in history who was absolutely sinless. He had no original sin. The only person who's ever been born who didn't bring with him into this life the curse of Adam. Not only that, he had no actual sins. Jesus Christ never sinned. Not only in word or deed, but even in thought and motive, he was absolutely pure and sinless. Now, the cross was designed for wrongdoers, at least those who had crossed Rome. They may not have violated God's laws, but they certainly had run afoul of Rome and its laws and purposes. But what was his crime? He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He loved God and his neighbor with his perfect heart and soul and mind. What was his crime? And interestingly, despite the Jews' assertion, when they took him to Pilate, and of course the Jewish leaders were trying to use the Romans to put Christ to death. They couldn't do it themselves or didn't want to do it, and so they decided we'll manipulate the circumstances. So they took him to Pilate, and they accused him of being seditious, of having made himself out to be a king over against Caesar. But after examining him, Pilate declared not once but three times, "He was innocent. I find no guilt in this man." And yet, they hung him on a cross anyway. And so, just from a human perspective, the one who hung on that cross was absolutely unique, absolutely sinless and perfect, who had no reason to be there. But even that is not the most significant reason why the person hung on that cross made it unique. For all of his human goodness and all of his human beauty, the one who hung there was not just a man, not just a sinless man, but Almighty God in the flesh. And I would suggest that that makes it even more unique. Now, the Jews realized that Jesus claimed to be God. John tells us three different times in John 5, 8, and 10 that they took up stones to stone Jesus Christ because they understood at various times and various ways he claimed to be equal with God. And that was really the charge for which the Jewish court convicted him, was the charge of blasphemy when he said that they would see him coming in glory sitting at the right hand of God. They realized that he claimed to be God. Now, strictly speaking, God doesn't have a body and could not therefore be hung on a cross. He doesn't have a physical body, and so he couldn't be hung on a cross. But because of the unity of Christ's person, because those two natures, the human and divine, were joined together in one person, and the Bible speaks of that. Paul in Acts 20:28 speaks about the church of Christ, the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. It speaks of God purchasing the church with his blood. Strictly speaking, in his divine nature, he has no blood, but because both natures are joined in Jesus Christ, we can speak that way because he did it in the unity of his person. And so there is a sense in which when we understand it properly, we can say not just to man, but God himself hung upon that cross to which Jesus of Nazareth was nailed. And I would suggest, beloved, that that makes the cross not just unique, but wondrous. That on that Roman gibbet, the world's only perfect man, God himself was hung. Now, by way of application, let me suggest a couple of things. And the first is that the incarnation, the union of the divine nature of the eternal Son of God with our human nature, when he was conceived in Mary's womb and that human nature was joined to the divine nature, although it is a profound mystery, we don't need to apologize or be hesitant to acknowledge that, yet it is one of the cornerstones, one of the foundations of the Christian faith. And it's a profoundly different thing simply to say that on that cross was hung the best man who ever lived. That's true enough. And some would say he was represents the zenith of evolutionary progress. There have been some who said that in the whole process of evolution, Jesus of Nazareth, so far at least, is the zenith of that process, the best man who ever lived. That's still a far cry from saying that the one who hung there was God in the flesh. But that's the truth. That's what our Bible teaches, and that's been a cornerstone, and properly so, of the Christian faith from its very beginning. Now, it's a difficult doctrine, but it's nonetheless a wonderful one because it fills everything he did with profound significance. Because everything he did were the actions not just of a man, but in a unique way of God himself in that man. And it provides a wonderful basis for the sufficiency, the infinite value of what Jesus Christ did for his people. You and I should always cherish this doctrine and continue to try to grow in our understanding of it. Now, the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, on the mediator of the covenant, is a wonderful place to read that chapter as it describes Christ and his role as the God-man mediating the covenant. And shorter catechism questions 21 and 22, if you study and memorize those two questions, they're a wonderful synopsis of the doctrine of the incarnation, which it took the church a number of centuries to formulate carefully, and we shouldn't be surprised because it is such a difficult doctrine. Not to make it up, that's not what they did. But they had to grapple with the scriptures and mine out of the scriptures the various aspects of teaching about this man who was clearly a man, but unlike any other man who at the same time was God, and to wrestle with how do you relate those two truths together. But we have that distilled for us in our confession and catechisms, and that's something you and I ought to continually seek to grow in our understanding and appreciation of, this doctrine of the incarnation. it should also be a source of continual wonder and praise and thanksgiving and of trust in and love for Jesus Christ, that He was willing to do that for you. He who from all eternity had been with God and who was praised by the holy angels and delighted in by the Father was willing not only to become one of us and to come into this world, but as one of us to die, what Paul says in Philippians 2, to die the death of the cross, the shameful, painful, humiliating, cursed death of the cross. And it should also be a call to humility and to service on our part. That's how Paul uses it in Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, when Paul gives us that great passage, it's not really a passage where he's talking about the doctrine of Christ. He's urging Christians to humility and unselfish service, and as a means of making his point, he brings in Christ's example. And so as you and I think of the wonder of that cross, that on it was hung the God-man, the eternal Son of God, God in the flesh, it ought to fill us with wonder and love and trust to Him and humility and service to others. But secondly, the cross is wonderful or wondrous, not just because of who hung there, but because of who hung him there and why. Now, I'm not talking about the Jews and the Romans, although that in itself should cause us to wonder that a man could live among them and teach as he taught. Remember, when he was arrested, they sent at one point the temple police to get him, and they came back and without him and said, no man ever spoke like this man. That a man could teach like that and do the deeds he did, raising the dead and all the other things he did, and yet be rejected and crucified is a powerful testimony to the hardness of the human heart. And don't kid yourself for a moment that if you'd been there, you'd have responded differently. But for the grace of God, we all would have responded the same way. But that is as wondrous as that is, that's not really what I'm talking about. The Jews rejected their Messiah and the Romans were happy to be complicit in it. No, what I'm talking, and I'm not even talking about the fact that Satan was involved in putting him there. You remember from the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, God had said to the serpent he would put enmity between his seed and the seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman would come one day and crush his head, crush the head of the serpent. And Revelation 12 describes to us in a great vision this spiritual battle between the great dragon, who is identified there as Satan and the devil, and God and his people. And it says in Revelation 12:3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that she, when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And so there's this symbolic picture of the woman, probably Israel, waiting to give birth to the Messiah, and the devil waiting to devour that child as soon as he comes out. And that's really behind the conflict we see in the Old Testament, beloved. Cain and Abel. Cain, the seed of the serpent, murdering the one who was the seed of the woman, the godly seed. And later, when we studied the book of Esther, Haman and his unreasoning hostility, not just to Mordecai, but to Mordecai's whole race. It wasn't enough for him to kill Mordecai. He determined to exterminate all the Jews. Herod's murder of the baby boys in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. All of this, beloved, is just an expression of that spiritual battle, and behind it all, the malevolent dragon wanting to get at God, and especially if he can, that seed of the woman who is he was told from the garden was going to come and to crush his head. And you and I can be sure that not only the unbelief of the Jews and the Romans, but the machinations of the devil were involved in the awful crime of crucifying the Messiah. But that's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about that makes the cross so wondrous is not just that the best man who ever lived was hated and crucified and that the devil had a hand in that. Beloved, the wonder is that the one who hung him there was God himself. That's the wonder. The one who hung Jesus Christ there, and I'm not denying or taking away from the guilt of the Romans and all of that, but ultimately it was God himself, God the Father. You remember what Jesus said as he prayed in the garden, Father, if it be possible, as he came to grips more and more with the terrible reality of what he was about to undergo, and not so much physically, beloved, we make a profound mistake if we focus, as Mel Gibson's movie did, primarily on the physical horrors of the cross. And I'm not trying to diminish those. It was a terrible death. Our word excruciating comes from the root word for cross. And it was a horrible death, and to be scourged was a horrible punishment. To be lashed with that lash that had bits of bone and metal and glass in it so that it would rip away the flesh. But that was not the main thing. But as our Savior contemplated what was about to happen, and he said, Father, if there be any other way, can I be spared? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And obviously there was no other way. And so he went ahead according to the will of his Father and went to the cross. Romans 8:32 says, He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. Galatians 4:4, In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And this is love, says John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And so while, as was the case with Joseph and his brothers, while those Jewish leaders who were behind the effort to crucify Jesus and really hated him and were really guilty for doing what they did, yet ultimately, Peter says in Acts 2 at the beginning of that Pentecost sermon, that it was according to the sovereign plan and foreknowledge of God that they had nailed him to that cross. God, the Father, the one who could say of his Son and could say it from all eternity, Behold my chosen one in whom my soul delights, was the one, in a very real sense, who hung him there on that awful cross. But it wasn't just the Father. It was God, God the Father, but also God the Son. In Mark 10:45, Jesus said, I have come not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. He understood his mission. In John 10, as he describes himself as the good shepherd, he said not once but several times, No one takes my life away from me, but I lay down my life for the sheep. John 12 says, 27 and 28, the same, I didn't read it this morning, but the same chapter that we've been using to structure our worship. As Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, he knows what lies before him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And the word there means to deliver oneself up in a judicial kind of way. Galatians 1:3 speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And there are other verses, I won't cite them, but the point is it wasn't just the Father, but the Son as well, who placed himself on the cross. And surely that makes it wondrous. But even more so when we ask the question, why did he do it? What was his motive? The Father's motive for sending the Son to hang on that cross and the Son's motive for offering himself to hang there. Well, again, it's wondrous because the Bible says again and again and again, the motive is his love. For God so loved the world, and it's obviously speaking of the Father, that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5, God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, still rebels, still hating him, Christ died for us. Revelation 1 speaks of him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That God should become a man is wondrous. That as a man he should die, especially the death of the cross, is even more so. But that he must do so willingly, and of course ultimately it had to be willingly. We could never have forced God to do anything he didn't want to do, so ultimately it had to be willingly. That he should do so for the love of rebellious, hateful, hell-deserving sinners is even more wondrous and beyond all comprehension and expression. And so, I would suggest that the cross is wondrous, not just because of who hung there, but of who hung him there and why. By way of application, let me suggest again that this is surely reason, if we stop long enough to ponder it and begin to think about it, reason for us to be amazed. Now, that's not so much the case for modern man. Modern man would typically, at least people who think like modern people, wouldn't find that so amazing because we typically have a very high view of man. Surely we're deserving. God owes us. We get upset if we ever think anybody deprives us of something to which we have a right, and God owes us. But if we begin to enter even a little bit into the biblical way of thinking, and thinking properly about the nature of God and his infinite greatness, and us in our smallness, and God in his majestic holiness, and us in our sinfulness, if we begin to think properly in that sense, then we begin to see something of the wonder of this. And surely here again, we have another reason to praise God and thank him. If you ever struggle with praise and thanksgiving, and I think most of us do, in our prayer lives, we often find it easy enough to ask. We, in our own lives and those around us, there are plenty of needs, so it's not hard for us to find things for which to ask and pray. But when it comes to praise and thanksgiving, often we struggle. I'd suggest, beloved, here is a wonderful starting place to prime your pump of praise and thanksgiving as you reflect upon these things. And surely this is a reason to trust him. One of the things that makes it hard to trust people is if we're not sure that they have our best interests at heart. We don't want to become vulnerable to them and give up or expose ourselves because they might use that against us. But here is one of whom you can be absolutely certain that he wants the very best for you and is willing to do literally anything, he's already done it, to secure your best interest. and in a very practical way in your daily life, at that point or those points where you struggle to trust God, let me encourage you to think of the cross and to be encouraged. Can you trust Him? Yes, you can. Because the cross shows you how committed He is to your well-being. And if He's that committed to your eternal well-being, surely you and I can trust Him for the needs and the problems that we deal with here in time. And again, here is reason for us to love Him. John says, we love because He first loved us. And our love is always a response to His love. And as you and I ponder, and you know we are called to love God, the Bible actually uses that language in Old and New Testaments. God's people, believers, Christians, whatever you want to call them, time and again are described as those who love God. Not perfectly, none of us does it perfectly, but really and truly, that's one of the things the Spirit does when He makes us new creatures, is He implants within us the power and capacity, the disposition to love God. But we're to grow in that. And I would suggest that one of the best ways, not the only, one of the best ways to do that is to ponder His love for us. And we see that supremely expressed in His giving Himself on the cross. And of course, as we enter into that, then that is an incentive and it equips and enables us to love others as well. And by His grace, to reflect to others something of that sacrificial love that the Father and the Son both express in giving Him. And so, beloved, the cross is wondrous, first of all, because of who hung on it, God in the flesh, and secondly, because of who hung Him there. Ultimately, God Himself, and all for love. But thirdly and finally, I would suggest to you this morning that the cross of Christ is wondrous because of what happened when He hung upon it. And again, as I mentioned in my first point, sometimes things are significant, not so much because of their value in themselves, but their connection with someone who's significant. And it also applies to places and things that happen there. There's an area out in Pennsylvania that's nothing but rolling farmland. And don't get me wrong, it's a beautiful part of stretch of country, and I'm sure the soil is good, but there are plenty of other places that are equally pretty and maybe have better soil. But every year, I think over 1 million Americans go to visit this one little small town in Pennsylvania named Gettysburg. Gettysburg. I've been living up here too long, saying it like they say it in Pennsylvania. But the point is that the attraction to Gettysburg is not the town itself. It's not the countryside. Per se, like I said, it's pretty, but there are plenty of other places equally, maybe prettier. The attraction is what happened there at that place. And I would suggest that in a similar way, the wonder of the cross is not the thing in and of itself. It was a cross, no doubt, like thousands of other Roman crosses that were used in that day and time. But because of who hung there, and who put Him there, and what happened while He hung there. And again, I'm not talking primarily about the physical phenomena, although they were not unremarkable or insignificant. The physical things that happened as Jesus hung there on the cross, Matthew tells us in chapter 27, from the sixth hour, that's noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock. So for 3 hours, there was a total eclipse of the sun. And you know, eclipses don't last that long. This was not your ordinary eclipse. For 3 hours, God, and some have said that the sufferings of Christ were such that the Father wouldn't let the world look upon them, and so He cast the world into darkness. We don't know all the reasons, but certainly it was a remarkable physical phenomenon that for 3 hours, from noon to three, it was completely dark. Matthew goes on to tell us in verse 50 of Matthew 27, as Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now we're told by Josephus, the Jewish historian, that that veil was very, very thick. It was not just a flimsy little veil. This was the veil in the temple between the holy place and the most holy place. And at exactly the moment, we're told by Matthew, exactly the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit and died, that veil was torn, not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom, suggesting it was God himself who tore that and symbolically said, now, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the way is open into the most holy place, and you and I have access into that most holy place. Matthew goes on to say, the earth shook and the rocks were split. So there was a severe earthquake when Jesus died. And then he says, the tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. And so, beloved, there were some dramatic and significant physical phenomena that occurred in connection with Jesus hanging on the cross. But that's not really what I have in mind when I talk about what happened when he hung there. I have in mind something far more profound, and those are the spiritual events or the spiritual work which was accomplished while he hung there. I quoted to you earlier from Genesis 3:15 about the seed of the woman who would come. And although his heel would be bruised in the process, he would crush the serpent's head. And I would suggest to you that in the process of having his heel bruised, suffering, he didn't do it unscathed, but what was happening here is this crushing of the serpent's head, the victory of God and his Christ over the devil. Colossians 2 says that Christ, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, I'm skipping a little bit here just for the sake of time, having nailed it to the cross, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And Paul connects his death on the cross with his triumph over these spiritual powers. So that's a profound work that was accomplished as Jesus hung on the tree, the crushing of the head of the serpent, the decisive defeat of the evil one, as we talked about a few weeks ago. This great cosmic spiritual war coming to its climax as the great hero defeats our great enemy. Not only that, 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now again, this is a mystery, and it's one that we can't fully grasp, but in one sense, like so many things, we don't have to fully understand it in order to benefit from it. Aren't you glad you don't have to understand how a car works in order to be able to drive? Or to be an electronics expert in order to use a radio or something like that. And we don't have to understand all the details of what's there, but surely it's a profound thing. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And so as he hung there, the only perfectly guiltless man who ever lived and at that point was dying, yet he became profoundly guilty, not personally, not that he himself had ever sinned, but in some sense, our guilt and sin were placed upon him there. Galatians 3:13 says that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed so that you and I might be blessed. And God, as the great judge, directed his wrath toward him, the wrath that you and I deserve for our sins, and that's the thing that he was so horrified about as he contemplated. It wasn't the physical sufferings, although I wouldn't minimize those, but far, far greater, these spiritual sufferings, as he was made sin and he became a curse for us there. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "He himself died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." And that's another profound work that happened. And that's the significance of the rending of the temple curtain. Now we have access that we didn't have and would ever have been able to have before, because he has paid, he's dealt with that which kept us separated, our sins. Revelation 1 speaks of him releasing us from our sins by his blood. In Revelation 5, the elders in heaven sing a new song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and purchased with his blood men from all tongues and tribes and nations, and made them a kingdom and priests to our God." He purchased us there with his suffering. And of course, beloved, you know in the New Testament, when it refers to the blood of Christ and the cross, that's New Testament theological shorthand for the whole atoning work of Christ there. All that he did as he suffered there, as he shed his blood, is summed up in those words. Galatians 5:24, I quoted last week as we were thinking about our struggle with the flesh. "Those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh and its lusts." There was a decisive break there, and we talked about that last week, I won't repeat that. Not that we no longer have to struggle, but yet there was a decisive victory achieved there. We're no longer in bondage to those things as we were before. And Galatians 6:14, I didn't quote the whole verse at the beginning. "God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world was crucified to me and I have been crucified to the world." Through our union with Christ, a decisive break was made there with our citizenship in this world under Satan, so that we might be made citizens of Christ's kingdom. Profound things, all traced back to the cross. Let me mention just one more, and that's in Colossians 1, 20 and 21. In Ephesians 1, 10, Paul speaks about the fact that God has revealed to us his purpose for history and the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon the earth. Colossians 1 traces that to the cross. It says, "It was the Father's pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him," that is, through Christ, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." And Paul connects this ultimate reconciliation, the ultimate harmony that will exist in the new heavens and the new earth, when all creation is at one with God and with itself in a way that it's not now because of sin, all of it traced back to the cross. So it was a work that has far more than just personal individual implications, as profound and wonderful as they are for you and me, but cosmic implications for the whole creation. And so, beloved, I would suggest that if it weren't enough to contemplate who was hanging on that cross, and not enough to think about why he hung there and who put him there, when we begin to scratch the surface just a little of what happened as he hung there, I think you'll agree that Isaac Watts was right and Paul was right to say, "I want glory in anything except that cross." Let me suggest a few more thoughts of application here before we close, and that is that this is what sets Christianity apart from every other of the world's great religions, and I say that in terms of numbers, those great religions that have millions of people who adhere to them, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, have large numbers, and so I guess you say that qualifies them to be considered great religions. And Judaism, even though not numerically, certainly historically in terms of its influence, is another one. But the thing which sets Christianity apart is that it is uniquely a religion of redemption. Not a religion that comes to man and says, now here's what you have to do to be saved. The whole conception of salvation is different in Buddhism and Hinduism to begin with. The whole idea of God and so on. But even Islam, which is, I've said before, is really a Jewish-Christian heresy. Ideas from both of those that have been twisted and turned and so on. But it's not a redemptive religion. They deny that Jesus even died on the cross. In Islam, they honor Jesus as a prophet, but not as a son of God. They deny that he even died on the cross. That there was a substitution, according to them. Somebody else died there. But, beloved, in the historic, biblical, Christian faith, it is uniquely a religion of redemption, not God coming saying, here's what you have to do to save yourself, but God coming and saying, I've done everything necessary to save you. And you and I have to be careful and resist in our day and time attempts to put them all on equal footing with each other and to stress. You'll hear people talk about the great monotheistic religions, the religions Buddhism and Hinduism Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, stressing the worship of one true God. They're not the same. And we have to resist that temptation. Now, again, our call is to wage a holy war, not with bombs and bullets, but with prayer and the gospel in love and service. We're not called to go out and politically or militarily to make war on those. We're called to pray for them and to love them and to evangelize them. But we're not on the same footing, and we need to beware of any tendency to blur those vital distinctions. And that's why the cross of Christ is, or at least ought to be, absolutely central to the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. Take away the cross, and we have no good news and no basis for hope. And that's why we can't cooperate with and agree with those who tell us we need to modernize and update the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. Not talk so much about sin and judgment and hell and all these kinds of things. Beloved, in Paul's day, there was a great deal of hostility to the cross, and I talked briefly about the reasons for that. In our day, there continues to be a great deal of hostility to the cross of Jesus Christ, not for the same reasons. It doesn't have the same social connotations. We wear it as an item of jewelry and so on. It doesn't have those same social connotations that repulsed them in the first century. But in our day, the opposition is to the fact that it says something about man's sin and man's helplessness. That we needed to be saved, that we couldn't save ourselves. And it says something about God that modern people don't like to hear, that God is a holy God who hates sin and who will not leave the guilty unpunished. We didn't even talk about that aspect of the cross and how it reveals the wisdom of God in providing a way that he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. But modern men don't like to hear that. But that can't stop us from keeping the cross as central to our message. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place to back up and try to lay some foundations with people who don't have a biblical worldview so that the cross makes more sense to them. That's quite appropriate to do. But we can never just try to edge the cross over to the side or get rid of it altogether, because it's central and foundational to the Christian faith. May God grant us grace never to be ashamed of the cross of Christ, but as Paul said, to glory in it, to make it our boast. First of all, to embrace it and the Christ who hung upon it for ourselves, personally, as our own Lord and Savior. Because what he did there, we all need. And so, if we've never yet come to the cross, and there's a song It's not a great song, but it says something that's certainly true. The old rugged cross. And the refrain goes, I will cling to the old rugged cross. And that needs to be our mindset. The cross, and especially Christ, to cling to Him. And if you've never come and embraced Christ and His cross for yourself, you need to do that. But having done that, we need to seek to know its power in our lives, delivering us more and more, as we've said, from the world and from our own indwelling sin, as that power of our death with Christ more and more is lived out through the work of the Holy Spirit. To defend it against its detractors, both inside and outside the church, and sometimes the ones inside the church are actually more dangerous. N.T. Wright is a name that you may have heard. I mean, he's a well-known man. He's a prolific scholar and a very good communicator. He's very strong on the resurrection of Christ. But Dr. Wright seems to have real doubts about, it seems, the nature of what Christ did on the cross and the need for an atonement and so on. And so, again, I would alert you to him because his name is well-known and he's again, a very popular speaker. We need to keep it as the centerpiece of our own faith and our worship and our daily Christian life. And we need to proclaim it to the world. Well, familiarity breeds contempt is the way our popular adage goes. And sadly, it's true. But God forbid that the cross of Christ should ever become so familiar to us that it would begin to lose its wonder or its luster. It will not be so in heaven. When we look at the book of Revelation and see the worship of heaven, what we see there are men and angels worshiping the Lamb who was slain and glorifying and praising Him because of His redeeming work. May our life here be a full and proper preparation for that life there. May we often meditate upon the cross of Christ, the wonder of who hung there and who hung Him there and what He accomplished as He hung there. And may we evermore be able increasingly to echo the words of Paul, the inspired words of Paul in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. And the uninspired, although wonderful words, as close as uninspired men may get, of Isaac Watts, that we'll sing in just a few minutes, love so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. Amen.